if you need one, take one, pass it around. If we run out, maybe we'll ask to share, if that's okay. I think we'll be all right. Yeah, this is from last week. If you have this, yeah, this is. Remember last week we just did an overview, we did a review of the material in the book leading up to now. So this week we're actually going to get into chapter 11, so which is good. Y'all have one back there? There are some more people coming as well, so you might hold on to the extra in case it's needed. Thank you. Bill, you have one? Okay, is it? You got to share? Okay, great. And I have the book somewhere. Here it is. Okay. So we continue through this volume here. It'd be helpful if you bring your book with you. If you need a copy, let me know. I can get you a copy. And again, we've just been going through this thing just one chapter at a time, nice and slow. Hopefully not too slow to become frustrating, but we're about halfway through, and Lord willing, before the winter, we should have everything in this book covered. So, and then we'll go on to a different subject. All right. Well, why don't we go ahead and begin our time with a word of prayer? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the blessings of your grace and for the care of your nurture to us in Christ Jesus, that he is our refuge and our strength. He is our present help in our time of need. He is that always and everywhere for his people. And now, Lord, we do pray that you would equip us and help us, that we might speak forth the mighty deeds of God, that we might indeed be used of you to spread abroad the good tidings of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. All right. So just going through the worksheet here. This chapter is entitled God and the Approach of Evangelism. And that's chapter 11, and you can find that starting on page 128. And why don't we go ahead and dive right into it, into the first question, which is, does the unbeliever desire to be saved? The Kuyper here opens up that with kind of a statement that he has heard around town, so to speak, that the heathen often are hungering and thirsting for the gospel. What do you think of that statement? Is that a correct statement? And if not, how would we answer that question? Does the unbeliever desire to be saved? Why or why not, do you think? What are your thoughts? Bill?
Yes.
Right. And even as well with pagan religions, there are views of ultimate salvation, not just, immediate deliverance from immediate afflictions, but also ultimate salvation of the afterlife. But like as you said, precisely, it's not in God's terms, right? So they try to substitute the biblical truth for something of man's own making, man's own imagination, his own self-made religion or something to that effect. That's right, yeah. Andrew, you look like you had something you wanted to say. Go ahead.
No, I mean, it looks like I had something to say. I think.
Covered it well? Okay, great. Good. Okay, so with that being said then, if unbelievers don't have a desire to be saved, are they, this is the second question, are they, or let's even say an atheist, are unbelievers religious anyway? That's kind of, it's kind of strange. It's like, well, they don't desire to be saved. They don't desire to come to God on his own terms. But do we say, can we say, should we say, that atheists, even atheists, are religious? Sure, go ahead. Yeah.
But we were created
against religion. Right. That's right. Yeah. What is religious, right? I think Kuiper doesn't really identify an exact definition of that here. But if I were to give it a definition, it would be something along these lines. Is there a mode or a method among unbelievers to worship something outside of and beyond even their own selves? And maybe that would be a working definition of what is religious. So, yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, you bring up a good word there, devotion, right? I think that helps our definition of what religious means. Do we have an ultimate devotion, or we might even say heart commitment, to someone or something other than God, right? Anyone else? What do you think? Are atheists religious? Any other thoughts about answering that question?
Yep. I
would define it maybe for our purposes here. I think there are many different technical definitions that could be given, but a devotion to or a heart commitment towards someone or something other than God, the true God, would be a false religion, I think, or would be to be religious in a false way. And conversely, it would be true religion would be a devotion towards and a heart commitment for the one true and living God. Yep. Yeah, that's true. I just came across a book this past week that is entitled something along the lines of Darwinism as a Religion, or something like that. It's in that ballpark. And the book is actually written by a Darwinist. And he's arguing over against the new atheists. Are you guys familiar at all with new atheism, the new atheist? Maybe you are, Andrew, right? Christopher Hitchens is one of them. Who's the other guy? Christopher Hitchens and Dawkins. That's it. That's right. Richard Dawkins. This is kind of a new movement that of atheists that try to argue something along the lines that, you know, science has proven that there is no God, and so therefore there is no God, and religious belief is irrational. And they go, so they polemicize against Christians and say that atheism, in fact, is not a religion. We're a-religious, is their claim, because they've heard Christians say, no, actually, you do have faith commitments, as Bill pointed out. You do have religious commitments. But the problem is that you won't acknowledge that. And so they have reacted and said, no, we're just completely a-religious. We just go on the basis of our sense perception and what science can prove and things like that. Well, this book came out about 2 years ago, 2016, I think, Oxford University Press, is written by a Darwinist who argues, no, actually, Darwinism does have elements of it and to it that are religious. And he says, as a Darwinist, I own those things. Those are mine. You know, I mean, I believe those things. I affirm those fundamental presuppositions or pre-commitments without any reservation whatsoever. And so that's kind of the nature of the book. And for me, that was extremely refreshing to hear a Darwinist, an evolutionist, who is also an atheist, affirm the religious nature of his unbelief. It was refreshingly honest to see that kind of come through. And I think, you know, earlier, Bill, you referred to Romans chapter 1. And I think it's worth our looking at Romans 1 to kind of establish the religious nature of non-Christian religion, including atheism. And if you look at Romans, Romans 1, Kuiper covers this in his book as well. Heidi, would you be willing to read for us, starting in verse, Romans 1, starting in verse 18, if you would read to verse 23?
Okay.
You could go ahead at verse 25. Yeah, you could stop at verse 25. That's fine. All right. Very good. Thank you. So what you see here taught by the Apostle Paul is that God has so clearly revealed himself in the things that have been made. And in theological terms, we would call that general or natural revelation, right? It's God's revealing of himself through creation. All right. And he has revealed himself so clearly through creation and has made himself so clearly known through creation that we can say that all people everywhere by nature know God, right? They know God. They know that he exists. They know his invisible attributes, as it says here, right? And they know that they have indeed, they know his law, which elsewhere Paul says in Romans chapter 2, is written upon their heart by nature, right? So they are therefore rendered without excuse for their unbelief, right? So atheists, people who claim to be atheists, and the definition of atheism is that they believe that there is no God, that no God exists, because they believe there is no evidence to believe that God exists. They have no basis, they say, for knowing that there is a God who exists. And that's what they say. But we know from Romans chapter 1 that that's not true. In fact, they do know that there is a God. They know his attributes. They know what he requires of them. And they have, in fact, broken the law that he requires of them to keep. Okay? Now, notice this is kind of the second step that gets at our point here. Notice the mode, Paul here says, the mode by which they suppress that truth, that revelation. They suppress the revelation of God and the knowledge of God that they have by nature by an exchange. What's the exchange? They exchange the worship of the one true God for the worship of the creature, right? And now that's quite obvious in kind of a lot of ancient and contemporary pagan religions. Okay, you could go out there and you could see quite literally and physically with your eyes the God or gods that they have exchanged the true worship of God for. You can see, you could go in and you could see their pictures of their gods or their statues of their gods. And in some cultures, you could walk into their village and quite literally they are bowing down and singing or praying to a picture or a structure of some sort. It's pretty obvious, right? Less so with atheists. Because atheists claim, anyhow, that they don't worship anything. That they don't bow down before any gods whatsoever. So let's think about that, because this is kind of important when it comes to the time of doing evangelism with unbelievers, many of whom, in our culture anyway, are not worshiping totem poles, although some are, but are worshiping something else, because they claim, other than the true God, claiming to be atheists. So what are atheists worshiping if they're not worshiping the true God? Mm-hmm. I agree with you fully on that. But let me, if I could, before we get there, bring us back to... Yeah, it's okay. No, I agree with you 100% on the transcendental argument. But just bringing us back to the question before we could... That's kind of... 301 stuff. We're still a 101 kind of material here. Let me go back to that question then, because I think you got your finger on it. What does the atheist worship? That's kind of the question. And you said nature or the creature, and I agree with that. But more specifically, David?
Did you say themselves?
I think so. Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And here's the thing. An atheist, but not just atheist, this goes to the nature of any unbeliever, right? And this, I hope this doesn't come off as being judgmental or nasty or trying to, you know, be criticizing unbelievers in an uncharitable way or anything like that. This is just, I think, what the Bible teaches us. And this isn't the kind of stuff that we go out there and we say to an unbeliever. You know, we don't say you're worshiping yourself. That's not what you lead in with in evangelism, right? But it's good for us to know that this is going on behind the scenes, theologically, right? This is what's going on in the dynamics of their unbelief. And so I think what's going on there, and the Bible tells us this very clearly, is that especially with atheism, the one thing that they are doing in a very ostensible, very clear way is they are holding themselves, or better yet, we might say their own rationality, right, up to an ultimate standard by which they then therefore judge everything else in the world. And they have, in essence, turned themselves into God because they have made themselves the final and ultimate arbiter. You know what I mean by an arbiter? Have you ever heard of that position, an arbiter? It's in cases of arbitration, you have a judge who ends up discerning and telling the difference between truth and error, or between who's in the right, who's in the wrong. Atheists turn themselves, and particularly their own rationality, into a final and ultimate arbiter position that is reserved only for God. God himself is the final arbiter. Hold your thought, because go ahead, you were out first. Go ahead. That's exactly right. What they're in order to say there is no God, in order to be an arbiter over the question, even just the question of the existence of God, you must be able to transcend, so to speak, everything in creation and even that which is outside of creation in order to declare that there is, in fact, no God. And they place themselves above God, although just in their own minds, because we know a creature, a man, a person, can never elevate themselves to being over God. But in their minds, the way in which they have engaged the question of knowledge, they have put themselves over God as the final and ultimate arbiter of what is true and what's false. Yep. Mm-hmm. Yeah, well, I agree that I think this is what you were getting at. Correct me if I'm wrong. Christians can be prone to becoming intimidated by atheists of a white collar intellectual sort, thinking that just because. Right, yeah.
And we really need to pity them.
Right, yeah.
Not stand in awe of their great intellect.
Right, that's right.
Because professing themselves to be wise.
Right.
They are showing themselves to be fools.
Right, right. Now, I don't recommend that when you're doing evangelism with an unbeliever, you begin with you're a pitiable fool, you know. You don't start there, you know. But what we're getting at here is the theological background that's good for us to know, so that we aren't intimidated when we come to an atheist and we seek to do evangelism with them, or an unbeliever of any sort. Because these dynamics that we're talking about here are dynamics that are at play, whether we're talking about somebody who's an unbeliever, who's a Roman Catholic or a Mormon or a Jehovah's Witness or an atheist or a Muslim or a Hindu or whatever. These dynamics that are given to us biblically are at view with all unbelievers, right? And so out of love, right, we seek to engage them and share with them the truth of the gospel. And Bill, as you indicated, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, irrespective of what their station is in life, right, or their age. The gospel has the power to transform the hearts of sinners. And we got to trust that. We got to believe that, because that's the weapon that we have in order to do evangelism is the gospel. Well, let's move on to some of the other questions that we have here as we're quickly running out of time. We kind of hit on some of these, so let's just go through them as a matter of course. And if we have to repeat, you know, the same answer, that's fine. Question number three, what is the difference between the scriptural and unscriptural view of the origin of religion? We kind of hovered around this, but we didn't really pinpoint it. Well, that's true. Absolutely. Yeah. Mm-hmm. That's right. That's exactly right. And how do unbelievers articulate the origins of religion, just generally speaking here? What's that? Man. Man made it up, right? And what you have, what's interesting is that in the 19th century in Germany, even among theologians in the church and in universities and seminaries, they were teaching what is called a history of religion school. And the history of religion school was articulating a view of religion that had mapped over it an evolutionary structure. And they ascribed the origin of religion as coming from the evolutionary development of the human species. So Christianity, they said, was a superior and more advanced form of religion than what you find, in other religions. So the way in which they were able to maintain the importance of the church, right, and why we need churches still and why we still need Christianity, is they'll say it was the superior form, along with white, Arianism as well, okay, that this is a superior form of religion of which all the other pagan religions that we find are sub-superior or inferior, because they haven't arisen with the evolutionary process that you find particularly well advanced in European, white culture. Okay. So, that's kind of one of the alternative views of how religion came about. But the scriptural view, as Greg indicated, is that religion has its origins with the first man and first woman, right? And that is, God is the origins of religion, not man, right? So God-centered versus man-centered view. Exactly. Very good. Okay, next one. Do non-Christian religions have elements of truth in them? Give some examples. There you go. That's an example, right? So when you come across, let's say, a Muslim, for example, right? It's a false religion. It's not Christian, right? But what do they have right? What do Muslims have right? Well, one thing they have right is that they believe that there's only one God. Well, so does the Bible. Okay. Now, that one God that they believe in is a false God. But there is an element of truth in that, right? What else? Mm-hmm. That's not true? Yeah. They're not. Whatever similarities there might be, the differences trump the similarities, don't they? So yes, sir. Yes. Yeah. There's a sense of holiness, justice, punishment, crime and punishment kind of thing as well. Yeah, I think that's right. But it, of course, ends up getting twisted. So I was just a quick story. I was on the ride to the airport last week. I was in Philadelphia and I was coming back and I was on the way to the airport. I was in an Uber, of all things. And the Uber driver, like how you do, engaged me in conversation, only he was a Sikh. And I didn't know exactly what a Sikh was. I wasn't sure if it was a Muslim, Hindu, I didn't know. But he said, I said, well, tell me. I said, what do you believe? And he says, well, we believe in one God. I said, oh, interesting. You know, and that was, you know, something where you go, okay, so there's something that's, you know, they're tapping into some truth there. And then he went on to explain, he says, and we believe that we should love our neighbors and do good to other people. I said to him, well, I said, you know, I believe that as well, you know. And then the differences, you know, start coming out as you start asking questions and you start coming across, you know, what is the nature of this God? Well, one of the first things you find out is that this God's not triune, you know. And if we're not talking about the Trinity, we're not talking about the one true and living God. Allah is not just another word for the true God. Allah is a false God conceived by the minds of Islam, right? Now, the word Allah is just an Arabic word for God. It's a generic term for God. So the problem's not with the word itself. The problem is with the concepts and the description, the attributes of the God that stand behind the word as it's used by Islam, you see. So, well, of the Great Commission, whereby Jesus says, go forth, make disciples of all the nations. And Islam perverts the idea of evangelism drastically, not only because of their view of God, but the method by which they employ, which is political, it's civil, and it's by coercion, by the sword. Yeah. Yeah, deception, but also by the sword, right? So they believe that the way in which Islam will triumph through the world is not through persuasion, right? It's by the tip of the sword, right? It's through the threat and the coercion of death. And that's something very different than Christianity, right? Christianity doesn't advance politically, it advances spiritually by way of the preaching and the proclamation of the Word of God. The Word of God and the gospel as it goes forth is the means by which we see the Great Commission that Jesus gives to the church to gather in his elect, right? I wanted to look at, as we got about, what time? Anybody got a watch on them? What is it? 10:28. Okay, we got 2 minutes. Let me just look at Acts 17 here. Because this is a great example of how the church has engaged evangelistically with false religions and have particularly engaged with a false religion on beginning with an area where that particular religion gets something right, right? Albeit it's twisted, it gets perverted in that false religion, but they say something which at least on the surface is correct. Okay. Look at Acts 17. And if Ryan, if you have that there, would you be willing to read verses 22? To the end of the chapter 34, and that should end us 22 to 34. Okay. Very good. Thank you. So just one quick thing before we close here. Verse 28 contains two citations from pagan writers, right? In him we live and move and have our being, and also for we are indeed his offspring. Now, when those pagan authors wrote those words, they had a very different conception of what God is than the one true and living God of the scriptures, right? And yet Paul takes that as a starting point. And then he immediately goes in and he subverts it, right? He says, your pagan gods are tapping into something, but this is what they get wrong. They make the God about whom they say these things into creations that they make with their own hands and imaginations. And Paul says, that's not the one true and living God in whom we live and move and have our being. Let me tell you about him. He's a God of mercy and grace who has withheld his judgment upon the nations until this day. But now he calls all men everywhere to repent And he has proven this. He has shown this by raising his son Jesus from the dead. So it's very important. I think one of the lessons we learn here is that as we talk to people who have different beliefs, who are unbelievers, different beliefs, you may find something that kind of a point of contact where you could say, you know what, I agree with that. But let me tell you about this God and what he's really like. And then you go in and you bring to them Jesus, right? That's the avenue by which you bring the gospel to bear upon their hearts and consciences, right? So anyway, look at during the course of this week, let me encourage you, look at Acts 17. Reflect on it, think about it some more, and think about how Paul here gives us perhaps some lessons that we can use in the course of our interaction with unbelievers and how to go about sharing with them the truth of the gospel. All right. Okay, let's close our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the blessing of your grace and for the mercies that you have shown us, for they are new and they are every morning very clear and abundant to us in Christ. Lord, we do pray that you might help us, equip us, strengthen and sustain us, give us wisdom, give us love, that even the unbeliever we might desire with true and sincere love to share the gospel with and to draw them to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Give us opportunities, we pray, and may the ministry of evangelism that we perform bear fruit to the glory of God. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.